Shall we pray
as we come to God's word? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture, all that is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we trust we've come this evening to be equipped as your servants for every good work. So we ask that you would speak to us as we just look into this just tiny part of your word. And through your spirit, work in power in our hearts. May none of us be in a position where we think we've got there, where we don't need to be equipped any further, where we think our knowledge of you, our faith is sufficient. Please continue to grow in us as you speak through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over these last couple of months or so, we've been every other week, I think, looking at the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And we've seen quite a lot of the drama, I suppose, in the life of Jacob. I don't know if Jacob has ever been turned into a film. Several parts of the Bible have. I think this would be pretty dramatic and worthy of a film if they were to do that. I think Jacob shares some of what's been going on in his life in these verses that we've read here towards the end of his life in chapter 48. So just as a bit of a recap, some of the kind of dramatic, exciting things that have been happening to Jacob. You go right back to his birth. And he came out holding his older brother's foot. They were twins, him and Esau. We don't see very much of his life for the next few years. I think the next key event, I guess, is when he deceives his father and steals his brother's birthright. That blessing of his father Isaac that should have gone to his brother, according to the culture, I guess, of the day. And that made Esau really, really angry to the extent that Jacob then had to run away. He had to, for the sake of his life, he had to get away from where he was. And then on the way, and you'll be familiar with these kind of, the second one wasn't a dream, but the two events that happened overnight. One was a dream, the first one, when the angels were seen ascending, descending down from heaven on this staircase. An amazing dream, which is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And at that point, God repeated to him this promise that, again, Jacob refers to in the passages that we've read about his family being a blessing to all nations, this promise that was given initially to his grandfather Abraham. And then he arrives at his uncle Laban's house, that's where he was going to get away from his brother. And he fell in love with his cousin Rachel, and he had to work 7 years before he could marry her. But then, of course, he was deceived by his uncle into marrying Rachel's sister Leah. And then he had to work another 7 years to pay for the hand of Rachel. And after that, he began to see a lot of blessing in his life. We didn't actually look at that particular passage. Maybe we'll come back to that one day, where he gets lots of children through various different wives. He has great wealth, and a lot of that wealth seems to come through this a bit of gambling almost with the speckled and non-speckled sheep and goats. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage. But it involves a lot of Jacob's shrewdness, as well as a lot of grace on the part of God. And a few years later, as Laban's family began to discover that this kind of gamble, this thing that they got into, was seemed to be favouring Jacob a lot more than it was favouring them. And they were kind of going off him a bit. And Jacob decided it was probably time for him to leave. So he got up with all of his newfound wealth and family and went back to his homeland. But of course, he was scared to do that because Esau was still there. And Esau, he reckoned, probably hadn't forgotten what had happened all those years before. But on the way back, he has this other situation. It seems to be a real event, as far as we can tell, where he's wrestling with God himself. Completely unique event that happened in the life of Jacob. And then finally, of course, again, parts of Jacob's life that we haven't read, but we did study them last year, the life of Joseph, and everything was going on between chapters 37 and right at the end of Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph, of course, lost his son Joseph. He thought Jacob lost his son Joseph. He thought he died before discovering that he turned out to be the leader of Egypt by that point. And then, of course, the whole family moved down to Egypt when the famine meant that they had to go down there to survive. So it's pretty dramatic, pretty exciting life. And to be fair, when we look at Genesis chapter 48, as we have just read, it doesn't seem that exciting. If anything, it seems like perhaps the dullest part of Jacob's life. And he's pretty old now, and he begins to bless his family members. And that's what you did, basically, at that kind of time, that culture. So you might think, after all the drama, all the excitement of Jacob's life, isn't this a bit of an anti-climax? One thing I want us to look at before we come back to that chapter is Hebrews chapter 11. You might be familiar with that, what's often called the sort of, I don't know, gallery or heroes of faith. And Jacob gets a mention there, as well as a number of others, of course. I just want us to, maybe somebody could find that, Hebrews chapter 11. and it starts off, now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. And then we're told about various different individuals of faith, and we get to Jacob in verse 21. Does somebody want to read that for us? Verse 21, Hebrews chapter 11.
By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff.
Thank you. That leaning of Jacob on top of his staff, that's referenced right at the end of chapter 47 of Genesis, by the way. But his blessing of these two sons is what we've just read about in chapter 48. And of all the material that the writer of the Hebrews could have used, all the stuff that we've just sort of been over and more besides, why is it that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, chose to focus in on this particular event in Genesis chapter 48. So I've been thinking a little bit about this. You might have your own views as to why the writer of Hebrews chose this particular event. I don't think the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why, but I've had a few thoughts, and I'm going to share them with you over the next few minutes. Now, Jacob's life in general, I think it's fair to say, is not an example to anybody. I mean, you look at some other examples, even if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you look at Abraham, for example. On the whole, he was exemplary. There were one or two situations, where he didn't do quite so well, but his faith was very strong. Some really critical moments. Take someone like Noah, spending 100 years building, faithfully building the ark, unaffected, it seemed, by all the cynicism that was around him. But Jacob, he was a cheat. He was devious. Most of his life was pretty self-indulgent. He was pretty selfish, serving himself. But you get to this point, Genesis chapter 48, at this point, almost on his deathbed, Jacob is. His faith is strong. At this point in his life, his faith is strong. In fact, interestingly, it's stronger than Joseph's faith at this particular point in his life. And we know that Jacob's faith is strong because of two things, because of what he says and because of what he does. We're going to consider those two things a little bit now. And the key, I think, is in verse 15, what Jacob says about God. So anybody want to call out, what does Jacob say about God? Verse 15. So I'm just checking, you're still awake.
Been his shepherd.
The Lord, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life. Now, appreciate particularly most of us, I'm guessing, we're all pretty familiar, I think, with the Bible. And we might not think that that reference is particularly striking. I mean, God is called a shepherd. There was references to shepherds throughout Scripture, isn't there? Start with Psalm 23, I guess the famous one, "The Lord is my shepherd." Throughout the Bible, God calls the leaders of his people to be shepherd-like. Not just in the Old Testament, right through into the New Testament, of course. Jesus himself described himself as the good shepherd. And then further on, as the early church began, the leaders, again, were described as shepherds. The Bible is full of this kind of shepherd-sheep language. But I think the striking thing about Genesis 48 is that this is the first time ever that God is called a shepherd. First time in history that God is called a shepherd. Jacob himself, of course, was a shepherd, so it was a picture, it was an analogy that he was very familiar with. But nobody had ever called God a shepherd before this point. And neither had God called himself a shepherd. This was the first time it had happened. And in using this picture, I guess Jacob is saying as much about himself as he is saying about God. So I wonder how many animals would Jacob have come across in the course of his life? How many different animals? Clearly sheep and goats, we're told that in the book of Genesis. But probably, I think, possibly hundreds of different animals Jacob had come across in his life. There were lions, there were bears in the Middle East in those days. Sadly, humanity has pretty much decimated wildlife pretty much across the world. But Jacob, at that time, would have come across all kinds of wild creatures. And I think that's the point, that most of them were wild. And that's probably why Jacob chose to describe himself as a sheep. Because wild creatures, they can look after themselves. They can survive on their own. But sheep can't. We've probably talked about sheep a number of times, but they are ridiculous, aren't they? Sheep? Ridiculous creatures. They're stupid. They're weak. You can't train a sheep to kind of jump through hoops or something. You can't train a sheep to hunt for you. We've got a dog at home, and I think that's pretty useless, quite honestly. But you can't love a sheep, can you? You can't get to know a sheep. You can't sort of sit on the telly and watch, sit on the sofa and watch the telly in the evening with a sheep. It just doesn't work. And here we've got Jacob in his old age, kind of looking out the window, perhaps, at his flocks and saying, "I'm a sheep. I've been so stupid. I've wandered off. I've put myself in all kinds of danger. I've only ever really thought about myself and what I want. And even when God has drawn me near to me and shown his love to me," Jacob's kind of thinking, "Oh, I've just pushed him away. I've even fought with him," he might be thinking. Because the angel here in verse 16, chapter 48, that's clearly a reference to the one that he struggled with that night in Peniel, where we looked a couple of weeks ago. When God had to even put Jacob's hip out of joint in order to bring him to his senses. "This angel has delivered me," Jacob says, at this point in his life, "from all harm." And that word "delivered," by the way, carries a real depth. It means redeemed. It's kind of the equivalent of paying off all of my unpayable debts. It's more than just kind of getting me out of a little bit of trouble at that point in my life. It is almost literally bringing me from death into life. And Jacob says at this point in his life that God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. And when you think about the different things going on in Jacob's life, that therefore included the time or the day when Esau threatened to kill him. "God has been my shepherd all the days of my life." It included the day when Laban deceived him. "All the days, God has been my shepherd." When Rachel, the woman he loved above all in his life, when she died so young, was taken from him. when his sons deceived him, when he went all those things he went through when he thought his favourite son was dead. He's now saying, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. And that, of course, ultimately had to leave the land of Canaan, the promised land, and go down to Egypt, never to return. I don't know what that might have meant to him, knowing the promise of God. And he's still saying that God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. Because when life's going easy, it is pretty easy, or pretty simple, isn't it, to say that the Lord is my shepherd. God loves me. His protecting hand is upon me. It's harder when we're going through tough times, when bad things happen, when life gets so hard, when loved ones are taken from us. Can we still then say that God is my shepherd? We have to be a little bit discerning. I trust we are discerning a little bit when we choose songs that we sing here. You might notice sometimes the little details in the corner as to where some of the songs come from or the authors. And there's one that we sing by Bethel Church in California. And I have to say that I don't agree with everything coming out of the church there. But I'm pretty sure Jacob would have sung along to the words that we so often do sing. I would sing them to you, but I think I'll just read them. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands, from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Because all my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. You probably realise by now that we're not going to cover every detail of this passage this evening. The fact that Jacob could see by faith that God had been his shepherd all the days of his life, that was just the real thing, I guess, that jumped out at me as I was sort of looking through this week. I hope it gives us all something to think about as we anticipate whatever circumstances we might be going through right now. Whatever circumstances we might be facing in the future. Well, undoubtedly, each of us are going to be facing tough circumstances ahead of us. But I want to spend the rest of the time that we have together thinking about what Jacob did. Not just what he said, but what he did in this reading. Because in his actions on that day, it might not seem completely obvious, but in his actions that day, Jacob demonstrated a far greater understanding of God's grace than he had demonstrated in, I think it's fair to say, the whole of his life until this point. And it's to do with the way that he kind of crossed his hands when he was blessing the two sons of Joseph. There's a bit of an irony, I think, to this story. Israel, of course, is the name for Jacob. Israel's eyes were failing, it says in verse 10, because of old age. I don't know if that reminds you of anybody. Earlier on in Genesis, you remember that Isaac pretty much doing the same thing when he was blessing or intending to bless Esau, but ended up blessing Jacob back in chapter 27 of Genesis. And whilst what Jacob did then, as part of that, was clearly wrong, he shouldn't have done that, it is still very clear from the story that somehow God's sovereign plans are still being fulfilled despite Jacob's deception. So as we come back to this passage in Genesis chapter 48, you just kind of know that that reference in verse 10 about Israel's eyes failing and he's about to give this blessing, something of great significance is about to happen. As Jacob prepares to pass on this blessing to these two boys, and he can hardly see what he's doing. It says, so Joseph here brought his two sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. I find it really interesting the contrast here with Joseph, who was clearly a man of great faith. As we look through Joseph's life, almost every aspect of Joseph's life seems to be an example to us It points towards the Lord Jesus and about what he was like. And it just provides this great picture of faith and obedience in terrible circumstances. Joseph's life was exemplary. But at this point, at this moment, in both of their lives, it's Jacob who displays the greater faith. Jacob's actions here are reflecting God's plans, whilst Joseph's actions reflected simply his culture and his tradition, what society told him was the right thing to do. So Joseph, he brought the boys to his father, and he placed the elder son Manasseh near Jacob's right hand, and the younger son Ephraim at his father's left hand. That was just what you would normally do in that culture. Joseph clearly expected his firstborn, Manasseh, to receive the greater blessing, because that was the done thing. Now, most of us here tonight, as I say, I think we're pretty familiar with the Bible. Surely we know by now, don't we, that God is not bound to cultural conventions. Even as we go back in a few chapters in the book of Genesis, you see that right at the beginning, it's Abel, the younger brother, who offers the better sacrifice than Cain, the older brother. You look at someone like Sarah, who was barren. She was the one that gave birth to the child of the promise, not the younger, presumably more attractive Hagar. And then you've got Isaac inadvertently blessing Jacob, the younger, instead of Esau, the elder. You've got examples of Joseph ruling over his older brothers. There's just so many other examples. And as we go through the Bible, we get to something like Judges, for example. And how many of those judges were kind of good, conventional, safe men of God? I would say none of them. And one of them was a woman. How did Gideon, in those examples, chapter 7 of Judges, how did he think that God was going to smash the Midianites? Well, of course, it was going to be through a big army. That's what society, that's what convention, that's what logic tells us. And then, of course, you get that hilarious story about God whittling down the army to just 300. Now, we could go through the whole Bible, and parts of the Bible do that. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogies of the line before Christ, and you get names like Rahab of Ruth. Elsewhere, we think about Elijah, the way that he was so fearful at times. Jeremiah, you got Peter, the disciple, and of course, most importantly, we have Jesus. The only way, I mean, Jez talks a bit about this morning, the only way that Jesus could save us was by giving up his glory and making himself nothing. It was God humiliated on a Roman cross. Just ridiculous. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I think it's worth us just turning to this as one more reference this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. As we think about the way that God does things in unconventional ways, ways that our world just thinks are ridiculous. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, obviously a stumbling block. To Jews, foolishness, stupidity, to everybody else. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, I don't know, as we go back to Genesis chapter 48, how Jacob knew. How did Jacob knew that somehow that was the right thing to do? But he did know. And he crossed his hands and he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. And as he did that, that was an expression of faith in God. Because at that moment, somehow he knew God better than he'd ever known God. This God who does not conform to social norms. The God whose foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. There's nothing wrong with Manasseh. That's not the point in the story. And it's pretty clear that Joseph didn't get it. Joseph was really struggling. The man whom God had kind of raised, and all those experiences in Joseph's life of faith and understanding of God to the most powerful person in the world, Joseph here is getting quite annoyed. Verse 17, he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this is not the firstborn, but your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." God notices the people that the world does not notice. God blesses those that the world wants nothing to do with so often. God came to save sinners, not the righteous. God raises the dead, not those who think that they're alive. Another example was when God needed a man to defeat the giant Goliath. He chose somebody who was still a boy. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord does not look on the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I think we all understand that. I think we all know that. But do we put that into practice in the way that we think and the way that we live our lives? Jacob had clearly by this point learnt that truth. Jacob knew that it was God who had changed his heart by that point. Maybe a slight detour, just for a moment before we finish. When a sheep gets found, when a sheep gets rescued, how does it behave? I'd never really thought about this before, so I was looking into this a little bit this week. Because you look at the story, don't you, of the lost sheep that Jesus told. And I think we've probably got in our minds this kind of image of the shepherd finding this lost sheep, and it kind of sees the shepherd in the distance and comes bounding up to the to the shepherd, somehow a smile on its face, really pleased to see the shepherd that's come to rescue him. But of course that's rubbish. The only thing that the only joyful individual in that story is the shepherd, it says, who joyfully took the sheep into his arms and obviously carried him home. What it doesn't say is whether the sheep was willing or not, and we just assume that. Because sheep are not like that at all. Sheep don't even know when they're lost. And they don't rest gently in their shepherd's arms. They don't do that naturally. I mean, Jacob was more like a sheep in many respects in his life at the point that he was wrestling with the God who wanted to save him. He was acting more like a sheep at that point. And shepherds, I don't know if you know much about farming, but shepherds have to be brutal to the sheep that they're trying to rescue. As I say, in the story that Jesus told, it was the shepherd who was joyful, not the sheep. So Jacob had to learn a lesson that we all still need to continue learning. As we think about the people that we prefer, perhaps, and this becomes a bit more personal now. You know, those of us who would rather have rich people come into the church than poor people. Those of us that would rather have people that fit our middle class conventions, who would come in amongst us and not cause any disruption. Those of us who perhaps rather have a coffee with someone we like rather than with somebody that we don't like quite so much. Those of us that would be happy to serve someone, even at the food bank, someone that we would never consider inviting back to our own homes. Remember, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. When he did that, who were the kind of people that criticized Jesus? Could they possibly have been people like us? I'm certainly not judging anybody here. I'm looking to my own heart as much as anywhere else. And I'm hugely challenged by Jacob's willingness here to put the last first. I find it really easy, as we've been looking through the story of the life of Jacob, to criticize, almost to laugh at his deceit, to criticize his cowardice, maybe even to see the way that he preferred Rachel, it seems, because he just looked better than Leah. But in the end, it was Jacob's understanding of God, Jacob's faith, I think far greater than the mine is. So I want us all to be challenged a little bit this evening as we look at the way that God so often puts the last first and not the first first in the way that our society does. I don't want us to despair, though, of course. It's not just about challenge. And we need to remember Joseph, even in this story, because whatever he'd been through, and we know so much of what Joseph had been through by this point in his life, at this moment, he didn't get it. His faith was found wanting at this point. He'd kind of fallen into this world's the world's trap of putting the first first. And then, of course, we remember Jesus as we close, the good shepherd who gave his life for stupid, ignorant, selfish, wandering sheep. Jesus didn't promise to find and rescue rebellious sheep just the once. We kind of get the impression from that story that Jesus told that rescued the sheep, brought it back, everything was fine. He didn't promise to do it just the once. So often, of course, in our lives, he has to do it time and time again. And he didn't promise not to let us go through the darkest paths either. He didn't promise that our lives were going to be easy, but he did promise to be eternally gracious. He promised to be our shepherd every day of our lives, because we need him to be our shepherd every day of our lives. We're going to sing now. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free, oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. God of grace, I stand in wonder as the Lord restores my soul. His own blood has paid my ransom, awful cost, to make me whole.